Good morning. Today it's the 23rd of November, 2025. May the Lord be with you and may he bless you and keep you, I pray. We've come to worship God now. And last time we were reading from Luke chapter 10, where Jesus sent out the 72. And when they came back, he told them that the thing that they should rejoice about is not what they had done, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That to be in God's kingdom is the greatest gift that there could ever be. And I'd like to go on now as we come to worship God and to read from what happened just underneath this, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Please hear what Jesus said. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbour as yourself." And Jesus answered and said, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you would live." But the man wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" And immediately, this is the background that we see to Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here's this man wanting to justify himself, looking to himself for salvation before God. Jesus replied, this was to his question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have had, may have had.' Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who had fallen into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go, do likewise." Please come, but please bow your head with me. Bow before God. Let's pray to him. Lord God, our Father in heaven, we praise you and glorify your holy name today, and your good name, and your righteous name, and everything about you that is perfection. We thank you. We thank you that there is no evil at all within you, but everything good. Please hear our prayers as we come now. Our hearts are to worship you, to lift to you in praise, in the name of Christ Jesus, your Son. And he's spoken to us this parable today, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Help us hear his words truly. No strength of our own or goodness we claim. Yet since we have known the Saviour's great name, in this our strong tower for safety we hide. The Lord is our power, the Lord will provide. And let that be our hope. We thank you that you have provided forgiveness for us and a new heart. You've cleansed us, and you've done that through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus, at the cross. And with all humility, we bow before him and submit our lives to you, and thank you. We pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit more and more, that our lives would radiate praise to you and all that's good and right. Again, please forgive us our sin. Show us something of the depths of our sin, Lord, and also the depths of your kindness and your grace in your Son. And we pray again that your worship will go to the ends of the earth, and in every tribe and tongue and people and language, There will be those called by you, who live lives that honour you, show your goodness. And we pray that your name would be praised in all places. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing now. We'll sing Creation Sings the Father's Song. So please stand. Please sing.
Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day till evening falls in crimson ray. His fingerprints and flakes of snow, his breath upon the spinning bow, he charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Alleluia! Let all creation stand and sing. Alleluia! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's glee. Creation gaze upon his face, the ageless one in time's embrace, unveil the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with eternally. Alleluia! Let all creation stand and sing. Alleluia! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Longs for his return, and Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pains of coming age. When he renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glory of our God and King. Alleluia! Let all creation stand and sing. Alleluia! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King. Stand and sing. Alleluia! Fill the earth with songs of worship. Tell the wonders of creation's King.
Well, before we pray, please let me read you some more from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is question number 50, 51, and 52. And please remember that these questions are based on the old Apostles' Creed. And it's expanding and explaining some of what the Creed confesses, declares. So question 50. Why are the next words, "and he is seated at the right hand of God," talking about the Lord Jesus, of course, after he ascended back up to heaven after his resurrection? Answer: because Christ ascended to heaven to show that he is the head of his church, the one through whom the Father rules all things. Question 51. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? Answer: well, first, through his Holy Spirit, He pours out gifts from heaven upon us as his members. And second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Well, question 52. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? Answer. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but he will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. We'll leave those questions there for this week. But please come now and please bow with me and let's pray to God. Lord God, our Father, in a moment we'll sing a song. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. As we come to you in prayer, we pray that that would be true now. Please hear, Lord, what is in our hearts and our minds. And where that doesn't align with what pleases you, your will, then we ask in your kindness that you would work within us to change us, that we would conform, Lord, into the pattern that you would have us to live in. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer, and that you, the God of the universe, who rules over every square inch of the world, you would hear our prayers. Because we come in the name of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now, Lord, and reading earlier about a man who has come to Australia from Saudi Arabia, and he went along of his own, something drew him to come to go to a Christian meeting at a university. He couldn't share that with his family, but he was seeking the true God. And there seemed to be a thirst in him for you. I pray that that is true. And I ask that you, in your goodness, O Lord, would draw that man step by step, that he would come and he would know life in Christ Jesus. And we pray for him, and we pray for the many thousands more, hundreds of thousands more, and millions more across this world, people who are moving about from place to place, for whatever reason. And we ask in your goodness, Lord, for your hand to be upon them, that you would lead them to people who would point them to Christ. That there would be those, Lord, who have left their homelands and their home places, and they have found the living waters of Christ Jesus. And they may even return them to their homelands, we pray, with this great treasure in their heart now. And so we ask and we pray and we give that to you. We pray again, Lord, for your protection upon innocence. And where that is violated in our world, Lord, we grieve that as you grieve it. We remember what Jesus said, that if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, then it would be better that he had a millstone tied to his neck and thrown into the deepest sea. That's the seriousness with which you treat innocence. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be those who take up that cause as well in your name. We pray for your protection upon life, again, right from the womb through to life's natural end. And where that sanctity of life has been lost, and maybe one third of this generation will never see the light of day, the sunshine, we ask, O God, that you would take them lovingly into your hands. And also, Lord, that you would convict us of sin in society and draw us to Christ for healing and for a right view of life, for forgiveness. We ask these things in Jesus' name, who is the head and the ruler of the church and also across the whole world, that he is the strong man who binds Satan. A loving God, we pray for people who grieve at this time. or people who we know are going through difficulty or trials or troubles at this time. May you be close to them, and may they know you as the God of all comfort. We pray for ourselves. Sometimes we talk about improving our baptism. That means to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. That where we have made vows and different things, Lord, we pray that you'd strengthen us to fulfill them in good honesty before you. We pray, Lord, that your characteristics, who you are, would flow through into who we are. That love, joy, honesty and goodness and faithfulness start to, as the Holy Spirit works within us, start to form our characters too. And we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and we ask them in a power that is outside of ourselves, the power that the Holy Spirit gives us as he lives within and transforms us. And we thank you that there is no power on earth that can overcome him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. We thank you. Amen. Well, let's sing now. We'll sing The Perfect Wisdom of Our God. But before that, we'll sing, May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Please stand. Please sing.
Let the word of my mouth be pleasing to you, pleasing to you. The meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, pleasing to you. Let the words of my mouth be pleasing to you, pleasing to you.
Let's open our Bibles now, open God's word and hear God speak to us. For the last month or month and a half, we've been reading through Psalms, Psalm 88, I think through to about 92. And I hope that that was good. And I pray that God will be at work through that, through hearing his word, through the preaching of his word, changing us for good. Today, though, I'd like to begin looking at some verses on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll start today with Genesis chapter 3, the third page of the Bible, and in particular, verse 15, which is the first gospel promise in the whole of the Bible. But before that, I'll read to us from Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read verse 3 down to verse 14. This shows us, I think, the eternal covenant of God, that God has made within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how that now comes down to us. So this is Ephesians chapter 1. I'll begin at verse 3. Hear God's word. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. And in him, this is the Son, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything out in accordance with in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you who were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And then if you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, I'll read verse 1 to 15, the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." And we'll leave God's word there. I pray he'll bless that to us. Well, in a moment we'll pray, but first before that, please understand that the greatest miracle, the greatest thing that the Lord God has done is send his Son, who willingly emptied himself, the eternal God, and he became a man, a human being like you and I. And it's that great truth, the incarnation, that we would like to look at over the coming weeks, and I pray that God will bless each one of us for it. But please understand this. If you've ever walked into a bookstore lately, you've probably seen that one of the more popular sections will be about how to be a better person, how you can live a life that's not so busy, or how you can be wise with what you've got, or live without fear, 10 ways to live without fear, things like that. And often I think some Christian books fall into that way of thinking as well. These may have their place, these things. But if you asked someone who was married about their married life, and if they started describing to you the things around the home and the way that the furniture was arranged, or what they did last week, or where the bins are, and they did not tell you about their husband or their wife, then you would have some concerns. If someone seeking to be married spoke only about the additional things of marriage or the side things of marriage and not about their bride or their groom, then I think you would have some concerns. It's about a person. Now, God is at the heart of who we are and of our lives. If Christ Jesus is not at the center so that we seek him, then inevitably we will become merely people of morals and therapies, like those sections of the bookstore who offer advice and that's it. Who we are and how we therefore live all comes back to who he is and what he has done for us and what he promises to do. And so we'll pray now and ask that God will humble us and lead us in his truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the promise that we read here. We thank you that Christ Jesus, in the Gospels, he says he is the stronger man, stronger than Satan, who has plundered Satan's house. And in these moments now, as we hear your word and hear you speak to us, we ask that we will humbly bow before him and praise you. So please guide and lead us, show your goodness to us. Wherever people open your word today, be with them. In Jesus' name, amen. I would declare as clearly as I can that there is nothing more important than the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And knowing and understanding him then will burn within us like a light, and it shines out onto everything else that we do and everything that we are. That seeing God in this way and what he has done humbles us. And the first thing to understand here, even before we begin, is that it is an incarnation and not merely a birth. Now, the Gospels speak about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read of that in Matthew's Gospel, born in the manger in Bethlehem, born the same way as every one of us has been born. And yet they also tell us more, that properly speaking, it was an incarnation. That is, that the God the Son, who was spiritual, God has no body, you can't see God, and who is eternal, God has no beginning. And yet, in time and space, in history, he took on human flesh and blood, as real as our bodies are here today. That God became a human being in all the frailty of humanity, he clothed himself, and he knew our tiredness, and he knew our hunger and our thirst. And yet he did that willingly, and that's the greatest miracle of all. And we'll see today that the reason why he did that fulfills the promise that is in Genesis chapter 3:15, that one from the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Now, we're stepping into the deepest and the clearest waters of knowing God here. This is a pool so deep that it will consume everything else. Therefore, it changes how we live and how we respond to things in our lives. Now, we're starting today with the first good news announcement or first good news promise that there is in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You're familiar with what has happened, that God speaks creation into being. It's ordered and it is purposeful. We can discover what is in the universe because God has made it that way. And God made everything good. He declared it good 6 times. Everything good because he is good and he can only create good. He gave the tree of life at the heart of the garden. Remember, there are 2 trees at the heart of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they then disobeyed God. Actually, Satan knew that he couldn't destroy God, didn't he? And so he went for the best of God's creation instead, the man and the woman, made in the image of God, made to love him and follow him. And he went with that for marriage. It tore apart their marriage or put a tear in it. And he went for family and creation. And the sin of Adam and Eve must have been actual real sin and things that happened, or else the rest of the Bible starts to fall to pieces. We could spend a whole lifetime unraveling what is shown in Genesis chapter 3 about evil in the world and about our whole nature of sinfulness. But it's verse 15 that we'll especially focus on now. Bring our attention to that and bring your focus and your concentration to verse 15. It's the aftermath, and God's plan to redeem is even hinted at this early stage. Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the gospel in the Bible, and it becomes like a thread. You can imagine a beautiful golden thread or a blood-red thread tied at the starting point of a tapestry, and then it gets woven in and out through everything that happens in the tapestry, forming this single strand that appears throughout it and always being held fast at the starting point. Now, Genesis 3:15 is that starting point. Or you could think of it this way. Last week, there was a news story about some people who have produced a high-resolution map of the road network of the ancient Roman Empire around the year AD 150. Here it was, crisscrossed all across the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean, this network of roads with Rome at the centre of it. And Genesis 3:15 is like that in a way. Now, when our lives get bent out of shape, and they do for all of us in different ways, the crook in the lot of life is always there, whether it's by our own wrongdoing or by something that we're entirely innocent of in a way, then some people can think that God is trying his best for us. He's trying to help us, but he's unable to stop whatever it is that is happening. Or sometimes other people can question God's goodness in the first place, just like the serpent did in the garden, didn't he? But Genesis 3:15 helps to show God's promise to fix the breach that is between him and us, and then ultimately also the breach that is between one another and also between us and creation. It says, the offspring of Eve will crush or will strike the serpent's head, that's Satan, but that it will come at a cost, for he, Satan, will strike at his heel, at the offspring of Eve's heel. And all of this is showing a conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And all of a sudden, we've got in those words there, the plot line for the Bible and the whole of history foreshadowed, the conflict between the serpent and the seed. And if you look at what happened after this, then please think about what that promise must have meant for Eve. Despite their sin, a hope must have risen up within her when Cain was born particularly. Cain's name means gotten. I have gotten an offspring with the help of the Lord. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And surely she's thinking here about the promise that God had given in chapter 3, verse 15. And she's thinking, will he, my son, be the one who will crush the serpent that ruined everything? Will we now have a way back into the garden? and back to God. But it wasn't Cain, was it? For you know his story, and that he couldn't crush the serpent any more than any other human being could. So too with the rest of Eve's children, it was not Abel. It was not anyone else that we read of in the Bible. This one, no. Down through the generations. But then in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman. Now that's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And Paul there was surely thinking of this promise in Genesis 3:15. Born of a woman, offspring to this woman, Eve. In the fullness of time, the Son of God was born. And that's the wonder of the incarnation. It took God himself to do what no person could ever do. No human offspring of Eve could ever crush the serpent and bring in the promises of God. It took God the Son to become a human being, to finally crush the power of Satan and evil, and to deal with the evil and the sin of this world and the sin that's within our own hearts. It's remarkable to think that Eve experienced the first guilt and shame that ever there was, and the first experience of brokenness in this world too, the first hiding from God that ever there was. And she waited and waited for one of her children to crush the serpent who had brought it all upon him. And only in the fullness of time did God do that by becoming himself a child of Eve, a human being. Do you remember the story of that very talented artist, the one who painted a cluster of grapes? They were so lifelike that when the painting or the fresco was publicly displayed, people noticed that even the pigeons would come and they'd look at the grapes, thinking that they were real. But now we would marvel at something like that, wouldn't we? But when someone pointed this out to the artist, he knew that it wasn't enough. And no matter what he did, he couldn't bring those grapes to life. Now please think about God here. In Ephesians chapter 1 that we read before, it speaks about God the Father before creation, before time, adopting and choosing us in his love through his Son, Christ Jesus. And the Spirit too, adding his seal or his mark upon us as belonging to God. And what that is showing is that before time, before Adam and Eve sin, God had bound himself to himself in an eternal covenant, so that in eternity past, the Father said to the Son, in the fullness of time, will you lower yourself or humble yourself and become a servant? Will you become obedient even to death on the cross? Will you, the eternal God, become a human being? Will you become the place, yourself, the place of forgiveness to reconcile God and man? Will you become a man? And will you crush the serpent's head once and for all? And God the Son amazingly and willingly said, I will. And will you, Spirit, then go and change the whole nature of those who believe from being under the serpent, from being like Adam, to now being like Christ? And the Spirit said, I will go. And then in every way that I start to look at it, especially in the details, I see the perfect wisdom of our God in all its wonderful colours and patterns. It's like the artist, that great artist with his painting. As good as any of us may be, we're not good enough because we're bound in Adam. Our nature is still in Adam. We're sinful. And so God has done the amazing thing, the incarnation. He sent his Son to crush the serpent, just like it says here. And again, I see the perfect wisdom of our God fully displayed. Isn't it marvelous that God even here in the midst of this curse, chose to reveal to Adam and Eve, and to the serpent for that matter, that he would send someone, his own son, to crush the head of the serpent. The sin of Adam and Eve therefore did not catch God by surprise. And you'll notice that what God is promising here was in fact a way back into the Garden of Eden, only this time without sin, without Satan, without the presence of evil. It's a promise for heaven that he's making here. Now come back to Genesis 3 verse 15, because if you look at the first part of the verse, it says that there will be enmity, or there will be cosmic conflict, supernatural conflict between, and God has put it here, you notice, between the serpent, Satan, and the woman. And it's the necessary conflict. There could be no mediation between the serpent and the offspring of the woman. There could be no appeasement that would ever heal the conflict. And thank God for that. Otherwise, the serpent would have won. God's holiness would have been reduced. When you realize that, then the Bible starts to become clearer and clearer. You realize that all that unfolds, it shows this conflict. The serpent is in conflict, trying to undo the good of God. You read after this, don't you, the story of Noah, and the conflict in the story of Noah is an outworking of the conflict between God and the serpent. Or I see in the story of Pharaoh in the Exodus, trying to keep God's people as slaves and destroy them, and the serpent's behind it. But God brings his people out to freedom. Or I see it in Samson, fighting, almost defeated. And if that had happened, then God's people would have been scattered and without a judge, but God strengthens him one last time. It's this conflict between God and the serpent. I see it in the kings of Israel and Judah especially, and the serpent in conflict, trying to ruin God's kingdom. The conflict between the serpent and the Son of God down through history. And yes, you see it most clearly when the Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of God's timing. It was the reason why Herod tried to kill the children in Bethlehem, tried to kill the Son of God, the conflict between the serpent and God. You see it most clearly too as you start to read through the Gospels, where Christ our Lord was tempted by the serpent three times in the desert, trying to have another victory like he had had in the garden, trying to undo this so that he would win the conflict. Yes, you see it in Jesus' life, and it's why he had so many demonic battles during his lifetime. The serpent trying to win over him. And Jesus said at one point that he saw Satan fall like lightning, as quick, maybe quick to the battle. I think that's what it means. You see it in Gethsemane, the conflict in our Lord's agony as he submitted to the Father, defeating the serpent yet again. And there is this conflict and conflict and conflict, but that's the way that it had to be, because if there was no conflict, then there was appeasement and the serpent would have won. So I thank God for this conflict that is here. Genesis 3:15 says that Jesus Christ, as the true offspring of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent and so have the final victory. But even here in Genesis 3:15, we get a sense of the cost for him, our Lord. The serpent would strike his heel. The cost came in his incarnation. Why should he, God, leave all that he is, immortal and invisible, all glorified and honored, and why should he humble himself and become a fragile human being? It was great cost, but he willingly paid it. And then the conflict that is throughout his life, and yes, the serpent striking him again and again in the heel, until ultimately he died at the cross. Now it was old Adam who should have crushed the head of the serpent, shouldn't he, when he was back in the Garden of Eden? But instead, he bowed and he submitted to the serpent and he sinned. But at the cross, Jesus, the second Adam, paid the penalty for the first Adam's failure, and for mine too. And yet in dying, he then rose to life. And that's the moment of certainty, where we can be sure that he will truly crush the head of Satan once and for all. That there will be a future with no more evil, no more sin, no more horror, or pain, or tragedy, or death. Really, what we're doing today is trying to understand the reason for the incarnation. That it took God the Son himself to become what he was not. That he was fully and eternally God, but he became a human being in order to fulfill the promise of Genesis 3:15, that God knew this was the only way. And in a moment, we'll see that that victory has been assured when Jesus rose to life. But the final consummation of that victory will not come until the end of time. Before that, though, please understand that the ultimate defeat of Satan is something that, if I trust in Christ, I too must know even today. In Romans 16, verse 20, Paul wrote one line to the believers there where he said, "I want you to know that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, believers, your feet, so that we share in the victory of Christ Jesus." And that's Paul saying, that's something that we need to know today. But of course, that then leads us to saying that even though we can know something of that even today, it is not and it will not be final until the very end. Remember how the book of Revelation ends at the back end of the Bible. We've turned to the front of the Bible. We now come to the back of it because we have to complete the story of the serpent. In Revelation chapter 12, that ancient serpent seems to have grown into something as large as a dragon, a red dragon he's called, and he makes a terrifying battle against this one woman this one child of the woman. It's Genesis 3:15 being worked out in the book of Revelation. But then that ancient serpent, dragon, is crushed, and he's held or thrown into the fiery lake. And at the end, or by the end, God's promise in Genesis 3 comes true on the last pages of the Bible, things that we still await to happen. Satan is defeated and judged eternally, and sin and evil will never again infect God's creation. Everything will be made new again, will be made right, made holy. And it's Christ, the woman's offspring or seed, that does it. I love the part in Corrie ten Boom's story, the Hiding Place, where she recalls their family home as she was growing up in Haarlem, in Holland. Over the hearth of the fire, there hung a red tile with the words, "Jesus is victor." Now, why was it there? Because her father and mother, Caspar and Cor ten Boom, trusting in God, they knew that this was the truth that they needed to know and they needed to remind themselves of day by day. On the best of days, yes, Jesus is victor. On the worst of days, yes, Jesus is victor. And it's saying exactly what Genesis 3 wants me to know. Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman, is the victor who will crush the serpent's head. And to that I say thank you, Lord, and amen. Let's pray now. We'll pray. Lord, assure us of these things. They're written here that we would have assurance. Why else would you reveal this except that you want us to know right from the very beginning even when sin had just entered the world and infected and ruined everything. You promised that you would send one who would crush the serpent, and you did that, amazingly, by sending your own son. And what nobody else in this world could ever do, he has done. Christ is our King, and we bow before him, and we submit to him, and we thank you in his name. Amen. In a moment, we'll sing Meekness and Majesty, which is one of the beautiful songs about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, meek and yet majestic. But first, I pray this and seek this blessing upon you. Since Jesus is with you, do not be afraid. Since he is your Lord, you need not be dismayed. He strengthens you, guards you, and helps you to stand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters he calls you to go, the rivers of trouble shall not overflow. The Lord will be with you to help and to bless, and work for your good through your deepest distress. And I pray that you'll know that in Jesus' name in this week ahead. Amen. Well, please stand, meekness and majesty. Please praise God. May he be with you now. Amen.
Yeah.